chapter 20, John, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stopping to look in, he saw linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus, on his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Again, Lord, we need your guidance. We need your care. We need your ever watchful eyes upon us this morning. Our hearts, our very beings, Lord, are prone to wonder. And maybe we've been wondering all year. Certainly been a hard year for us, but yet, as we look at the real scope of humanity, and we all know better that there are other places in this world where it's been much harder to live, regardless of how hard we think it might be to wear masks and social distance, there are much more hard times coming ahead. This is in your book, and we trust your book, and we believe the words in your book. These are the revealed words of a holy God to us. You didn't have to do that, but you chose to do that. You didn't have to send your son, but you chose to send him. But you did have to nail him to the tree in order that sins of man could be wiped away as far as the east is from the west. And it's only him that could have done that for us. Not one of us could die for someone else for their sin. Sin is a big issue with you, God. Help us, Father, to parse through that today as we see the glorious culmination, the climax of the entire Bible story revealed before our very eyes. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. The empty tomb, John 20, verses 1 through 10. On this Resurrection Sunday, we're going to peer into the tomb with Mary Magdalene and Simon Peter. And the other disciple, of course, that other disciple is none other than the beloved disciple. That is John, the one who is giving us the narration here, right? He's the apostle. He's given it to us. And as we look into the tomb with them and discover the tomb's emptiness, we'll also see that there's a continued burden upon the disciples to understand the meaning of the cross, the meaning of the burial, the meaning of the resurrection itself. The resurrection of Jesus is the one most important theological event that proves historically that God's only Son rose from the dead, thereby giving him the ultimate rightful place in redemptive history. He's the Redeemer. Only the one true God has the power and ability to bring back a person from the dead zone. Only Jesus can do that. Friend, this morning, as we celebrate this God, this power, this resurrection, this person, this Jesus who is not dead, he lives and he saves. He is a wonderful Savior. Jesus saves. Jesus is the only one who saves. Jesus is the only one who can save. Jesus will save you if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Romans 10:9. Right out of the book. Being saved means being rescued from the clutches of self and sin. The Bible says that we're all sinners and that we cannot please God in any way with our works, which are in reality, all of them, every last one of them, works of self-righteousness. We want to look good to other people. Can I say that we want to look good to God? Do we have to? No. His grace does cover us. The Bible repeatedly says that sinners stand in the judgment of God without his help, without his help, without his plan to overcome sin in our lives. We have no recourse but to join ranks of millions whose blood will boil in the lake of fire. That is hell, reserved for those who reject Jesus, who reject his plan for redeeming sinful man, who reject his plan for doing church together, who reject his plan for eternal life. Friend, regeneration in Christ does not happen just because you experience a deep sadness at the loss of a loved one. That's grief. Being born again in Christ is not an act of our humanity in which you or I determine that Christianity is the best path out of many in the world, that all paths lead to God. It's not that. In fact, it is not even an act of our own will and choosing. It is a sovereign act of God Almighty, who chose us while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8. Individuals acting in total defiance to a holy God. That's who we were. If we are believers, that's who we still are. If we are yet unredeemed. That's a description of every human being before Jesus supplies his regenerating gospel, before we see who he is. When a desperate and willing soul recognizes his or her defiance of holy God and follows that recognition with a true repentance and honest forgiveness seeking, then he or she can claim salvation in Jesus Christ. Then and only then can Jesus be his or her Lord and Savior. And it's reverse of that, actually. He has to be the Savior first. He becomes immediately the Lord of your life. Mary Magdalene, Simon Peter, and John had seen their Lord nailed to a cross. They knew that he had breathed his last and had been taken to the tomb. And though they had been told by Jesus himself these very words, the Son of Man must suffer and many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised, they had heard it before more than once. They had yet, though, to grasp the complexity of this truth, the entirety of this truth, the fullness of this truth. I wonder, friend, if you yourself have fully grasped the truth of that statement of our Lord and Savior. I wonder if you have really understood what happened on that resurrection morning. Be challenged this morning to listen. The next few minutes could be some of the most important in your life. Not because I'm speaking, but because God wants you to be his child. And he's drawing you to be his child. Look closer now with me into the tomb with the trio here in John's gospel. And let's try to come to some understanding, come to grips, if you want, with their dilemma. Because your problem may be just like theirs. And this might shed some light on it. First problem they have is the one with the body. They have a problem with the body. Where was the body of Jesus? Just a short weekend ago, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus himself, that guy back in chapter 3 of John's gospel who didn't have a clue what salvation was in being born again, now shows up with Nicodemus. He shows up with Joseph of Arimathea to bury the Lord or put him in the tomb. That's an amazing story in and of itself. He must have understood salvation by this point. Anyways, it was just a short weekend ago when those two put this body in the tomb. Who had moved the stone away from the opening of the tomb? Had someone taken the body of Jesus from this peaceful point of rest? And if so, why did they do that? The body of Jesus was missing from its expected place. All of us know what it's like to suddenly realize that something is missing. I stopped by the grocery store the other night to pick up a gallon of milk. And, you know, for a couple of empty nesters like my wife and I, we do pretty good at going through almost a gallon a week. So I had to have some milk for my cereal. You understand this, right? Or for my cookies. Excuse me, I didn't say that. Yeah. Anyway, you know the slogan, milk, it does a body good. I need to do my body good. Anyway, I walked into the store, one of the larger stores in town, and I made a beeline right for the dairy department. And I started looking at the dates, because if I don't do that and I get home and I got the wrong date, I'm in trouble. Okay, so I looked for the date that pushed back the milk as farther as I grabbed a jug and I headed straight for the checkout counter. And so while the cashier's ringing up my purchase, I'm opening my wallet, only to discover that my plastic money was missing. And I didn't have any cash. By the way, who does these days? The credit card was not in its correct pew. You get my meaning? Got it. I thought for a moment, am I going to have to tell the cashier that I can't buy this milk? Man, what a bummer. I happened to look at another place in the wallet, and there it was. I found Mr. Magic Money. Whew, man, now I can have breakfast again with my milk. Now, if my missing credit card can cause such distortion in my life for a moment, what in the world would it be like to show up at a tomb that was missing the body that was supposed to be in it? I dare say that it would cause a little more excitement. Mary Magdalene, sorry, certainly appears to have been not just a little excited. She had no doubt that the body of Jesus had been taken somehow from the tomb, that it had, at least she understood that, or could see that it had departed. It was not there anymore. She said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." She attempted to define the only God-man in the universe by the location of his body. Now listen, this is really good. Theologian Edward Clink rightly observes that one of John's main thrusts in this gospel is that Jesus is defined by his movement, not his body. Now there's more meaning behind that, because Jesus is the one who came from above and who goes to the Father. If someone's coming from above, that's glory, that's heaven, that's with God, and going back to God, and that person is Jesus, it's not always the body, the physical body, that we need to be looking for. And that's part of what he was teaching them. It's part of what he's teaching us. If you know anything about the Gospel of John, you know that the first chapter contains what we call the prologue. It's some very meaty verses. In the beginning was God, and God, the Word was God. The Word was God. He existed before the beginning of time. John says, in more or less the words there, that Jesus himself existed before the beginning of time because he is God. He's trying to tell us that Jesus is God. You've heard that here before. You will hear it again. That is scriptural. That is good theology. He existed before he became flesh in verse 14 of that chapter. And by the time we get to chapter 20, Jesus has destroyed all things separating himself from his disciples, including death. He's now quite able to keep his promise. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." That's from John 14. Listen, friend, that day came. That day was that day in history. The day we're looking at here at the tomb. It's called Resurrection Sunday. It's the first day of church in the new age. That's it. That's it. Sunday morning, the Lord's day. Mary, Peter, and John did not comprehend all that was going on that day on resurrection morning. Their Lord's body was missing. But in reality, it wasn't really missing at all. The body of Jesus was released from death. Your body, too, can be released from death. Not a physical death. Most all of us will die. In fact, 10 out of 10 will die. And from the face of this planet, we always have to add the caveat, by scriptural standard, unless Christ returns first, the probability is, without assuming anything on God, that all of us will physically die once. But we're talking about the second death. So you can circumnavigate away from that, go away from that second death, and never have to face that if you receive him by power of this resurrection. If you really do believe that everything in this Bible happened for you, or will happen for you, if you believe. And the question is, do you believe? The body was a problem for the disciples, but so was the burden. There was really a two-part burden on their shoulders after they visited the empty tomb. A burden of understanding and a burden of explanation. Just how in the world were they supposed to understand the meaning of this empty tomb? What significance did it have, and how in the world would they be able to explain their sight, their observation to the rest of the disciples? They knew they were going to have to go back home and tell them. How are they going to do that? How are they going to explain what they just witnessed? Certainly this two-part burden started with Mary Magdalene's visit early in the morning. Then it expanded to Simon Peter and John's as they have their little race, their little foot race to get there to the tomb. Now, exactly what John, the author, was doing by describing this little race, we don't really know. It's not really clear or evident to us as the reader. But there's a conflict between them. It's not an intense conflict. It's kind of a, you know, brother to brother type thing. Let's see if I can beat you to get there. And it kind of sets up this little conflict, this little contrast, if you would, between the two. And we know that their personalities are quite different. You know, the text says that Peter and John were running together, and that John outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Who would be the first to see what Mary had seen? It's here where we see a certain cautiousness in John as we pay attention to those words. And we see a familiar, straightforward, get-her-done attitude of Peter. I'm just going in. And that's Peter, right? That's how we understand who he is. Now, John gets to the entrance of the tomb first, but he stops. Text says he stops and he looks. And then here comes Peter, lagging behind. Ah, what are you doing? What are you waiting for? Just charge right on in and see what's up. We'll see what's going on in there. See what's up with Mary's story. So then following Peter, John has stayed back a few moments to observe the surroundings and what's going on. Doesn't want to trip over some rock or something like that. Just making sure he's walking nice and straight. And now he goes in. He goes in to get a first-hand look for himself. These men, like Mary Magdalene, have not found the body of their Lord. It's not there. However, they have both seen, and you see it twice in the text, one right after the other. First, Peter saw the grave clothes lying there. And in another verse, the other disciple, John, he comes in and he sees what? The linen cloths lying there. Twice. They both see the same thing. Now, why did the author, who is John himself, write it that way? More evidence that what happened that day is true. And you can't refute it. That's why those things are there. And there's a whole lot more that we could do if we were looking intently upon why you can't prove the resurrection didn't happen. There's a lot to that. And some of you probably studied that before. But they reached the place where they could see what Mary saw, or to say it differently, what Mary didn't see. Right? The body's not there, so there's no body to see. Yes. And by the way, the face cloth, the Shroud of Turin, if you're into that, right? You don't need that kind of proof. It's cool to kind of look at, but you don't need it. You walk by faith, not by sight. You look at that cloth, as they say it here, neatly folded and in a separate place from the linen cloth. Now tell me what kind of a grave robber is going to come in and do that. First of all, leave the clothes of the body that they're trying to get out of there in a hurry. And then, oh, well, we'll just take a little time and fold this faith cloth and put it over here. Hurry up, Jack, they're coming to get us. No grave robbers. Only grave robber is the Holy Spirit. It's only one. Only one. Now, in a matter of a few minutes, both Peter and John have taken upon themselves the twin tasks of making sense of what they have been looking at, as well as determining how they are going to explain what they have just seen to the other disciples. So the burden they carry is exactly that. It's a burden. It is a burden of seeing something almost unbelievable. What has happened to the body of our Savior? He is gone. This was totally unexpected. We should not overlook the fact that when we as believers learn about or observe something that Jesus has done, something that's new to us in the scripture, something that somebody has opened our, the Holy Spirit has done through somebody else, guiding us back to the scripture. When we have learned that, we now too have a burden to get it right the next time we share it. We're not going to get scolded if we don't, but we have the extra burden of having the knowledge that God has imparted to us because we've asked him to do it. And he says, now with more knowledge, you are more responsible. And you have to help others to know. You're a beggar leading other beggars to Christ. That's who you are. But then think about this conflict. It was between two different total personalities. The personality of John, just laid back, trying to get all the details. I mean, how can he write such a gospel? Of course he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit, but he was gifted as a man to write, like the other writers in the Bible. And God used him to observe all these details, to be able to write them so that they would move us, because this is inspired scripture. This is not just some man writing. This is God writing through men so that we might know the power of this resurrection. The power is not even in how hard I speak to you right now. I might make some emphasis, but the power is in the verbiage, the words that God has brought through even translators. Even the words in English mean something. They mean something because God has brought it to us in English. That's our language of understandability. And so they mean something. They're inspired by him. They are infallible. There can't be anything wrong with them. If there's something wrong with them, it's us. It's our understanding of them, not the words of God. And so we have a big burden. We have a burden like these men to report truthfully what we have seen. We have a burden to report truthfully what we have learned about God. If we distort that, guess who knows first? And yet he extends more grace. He will allow us to lie about him, but better be careful. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Indeed. We, too, have a burden to understand the gospel and to present it without distortion. As the gospel itself was being lived out on that glorious resurrection morning, there was another issue at hand, the actual believing. Now, this is just a little piece of the verse. At the end of verse 8, the author says of himself, now listen, he says of himself, he saw and believed. That other disciple, that beloved disciple, he saw and believed. What was it that he believed? Did he believe that Mary Magdalene actually came and saw an empty tomb? Did he believe that the tomb was actually empty? Did he believe that what he saw was linen cloths lying there? Did he believe that there was two different... what was it that he actually believed? So the author himself reminds us of the complexity of this belief. How does he remind us of the complexity of the belief? Because then he puts verse number 9 in there. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John is telling on himself. He is saying that he and Peter, by the time they are visiting the tomb on that day, when they visited the tomb, he and Peter and the others did not yet understand what Jesus meant about rising from the dead. They're beginning to get the physical part, maybe, but why is that important in the scheme of things, that Jesus rise from the dead? Every one of you probably could answer that. That wouldn't make sense. The gospel wouldn't make sense. But they're learning the gospel, and they're willing to learn the gospel. And they sat with Jesus, and they listened to him for 2 years, and they're wondering where did our friend go? There's heartbreak there too. This belief, their belief in the fullness of the gospel was yet incomplete. Would you agree with that? Understanding what the scriptures says to us, their understanding of the fullness of the gospel, whether humanity can actually really fully understand, that's up to God. But he asks us to come to him and ask him, seek him and knock, look for the answers, ask him the answers, take responsibility, learn the gospel, share the gospel, preach the gospel, hear the gospel over and over, learn it, the good news of Christ Jesus. Wish we had more time to expand what the gospel is, because we have to know that it's bigger than just getting saved. It's bigger than that. It's living the Bible as God has intended. The fullness of the gospel was yet incomplete. But on at least two teaching occasions, as we see in the books of the Bible, in the Gospels, in Mark 8:31, we find an example of where Jesus told them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and what? And be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Hallelujah indeed. The same is repeated, that same statement repeated another time, one chapter later in Mark. It also appears in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. But just because they had heard it even more than once did not mean that they understood it. You ever had that problem? I do. Some of you have given me your names 5 times and I still can't remember. Some of us are better at that than others. But you understand, this is not so easy. But they're willing. That's a key point here. Willing to learn. Mark, over in chapter 8, I just read that statement from Christ where he spoke to them and told them what must happen. In Mark's gospel, right after that, it says, but they did not understand what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, why were they afraid of their master? I subject to you, and I subject to you that that's part of the Holy Spirit's work in their lives, not to ask what they didn't need to ask at the timing that Jesus, they were to learn it a certain way. So we shouldn't look at them like buffoons for learning what they did on Resurrection Day and all the days between there and the Ascension. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there with them? Amen. To learn with them. And yet God has given us everything we need to walk through with them. Right here. We can walk through with them and ask the Holy Spirit to show us specifically what was going on. And he will give us the parts that make it important for him to save our soul. He might leave some out that we really want answers for. And we might at times even get angry at that and have to go back and seek forgiveness for wanting to know something that, what is it? None of your business. Yeah, something like that. Now in the tomb, though, these guys are beginning to put things together. It's beginning to make a little more sense. And although it is not totally clear, there is more belief present in each one of them. So the Greek words behind the statement we have in English here at the end of verse 8, he saw and believed. Now, I'm not going to give you the Greek because you would forget it, and I probably wouldn't pronounce it correctly anyway. But I'm just going to say to you about that, those words in Greek could also be translated like this. He saw and began to believe. They actually can be translated that way. Now, wouldn't that make a little more sense based on what he says in verse 9, and they didn't really get it yet? So, he saw what was in the tomb and what was not in the tomb, and he began to believe. That would help us understand why John likely believed the resurrection to be true. So that's what he probably saw as the truth. He said he's going to rise from the dead. There's a lot of things here that point to that actually could have taken place, but still had not finished the link up in the synapses of the brain, had not yet connected to say, oh, well, that rising from the dead on the third day makes him the Savior of the world. Because of all that has been said, all that has been prophesied, it puts him in that spot. And oh, and he's God. Pay attention. They're paying attention. John's paying attention. Believing in the fullness of the gospel is important for anyone who calls themselves a Christian. Choosing to believe only in parts of the gospel and while at the same time choosing not to believe other parts of the gospel is choosing to believe a false gospel. That's what it is. This was not the issue with Peter and John and the others. They were growing in their faith and their minds were fully open to receiving new revelation from Christ as their minds were opened by him. Doesn't say as their minds were tweaked by false teachers. As their minds were opened by him. Any true disciple of Jesus wants to believe in all that he shows them to be true. We want to know that whatever Jesus says is true. Even about us and our sin. You are all sinners. You all need a Savior. Following Him in believer's baptism is not an option. Doing church together in a local community is not an option. Being on mission with Him and sharing His love with lost people is not optional. Not in Christianity. Believing on Jesus is truly a serious, serious commitment. Again, do you believe? Do you believe? There's one final issue to wrestle with here for just a few moments, and that is the brooding. Last verse, 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Now, it doesn't talk a lot about what I'm getting ready to say, so there's some speculation on my part, but bear with me a moment as we walk through this. The text says the disciples went back to their homes. These guys had some thinking to do. They're processing. They would not be able to easily dismiss all that they had seen that morning on this mysterious and marvelous resurrection morning. They needed more time to think about this developing story. How could the disappearance of our Lord be a good thing? If He's really alive again, where's He at now? You and I would have those questions. It was time for some brooding over the issue. The empty tomb was a startling development in their eyes. All this new information needed some internal incubation time. But a chicken broods over her chicks, her eggs, she incubates them and thinks. I mean, I don't know that a chicken's thinking, but you get what I mean. We need some time to process, for the thoughts to cook a little bit, to stew in there. What has happened here? When Mary Magdalene went back to the other disciples, she was able to report that she had seen Jesus in person right outside the tomb. Just read the next few verses right here in John. And you say, well, wait a minute, where were Peter and John? Okay. And then you try to harmonize the other gospels and their stories on the resurrection. Have fun. It's not easy. Just taking the truth for what I see right here. Let's do that. Keep going. This morning, she reported that she saw Jesus in person. She thought He was the gardener right there in John. And then he says, Mary. You know, Luke gives us that great account of the two disciples on the road trip, you know, talking. Jesus comes up alongside of them, doesn't let them know who He is. And they're saying, hey, haven't you heard all the things that are going on in Jerusalem? Yeah, I have, but, you know, let's talk about that. Sits down and eat with them. Opens their eyes. You know, put some toothpicks in there. Hey, can you tell who this is? It's me! And they see who it is, and He wanted it to happen that way. And He revealed Himself. And then, even later that same evening, that same Sunday evening, He comes into the physical presence of all the rest of the disciples as they had gathered in the home. What's He doing? He comes to greet them, to let them know that everything's okay, to calm their fears, and to bring encouragement to them. It's the same thing He wants to do to you. Today is bring you encouragement. He wants to calm your fears. He wants to show you that He is God. He is King. He is Lord. He can be your Savior. And without Him, you have no hope. That's what He wants to show you. Brood over that. Think about it. Then we have the record, too, of Thomas. You remember that guy, right? Brooding over information that he had received from the others, but for an entire 8 days denying it because he hadn't seen his Lord in person. And then guess what? The Lord shows up and says, look, brother, these are real. This piercing, these are real things. The hole in my hand. My Lord and my God. Jesus will help you understand if you need that help. And we all need help to understand who He is. Going home to brood over, contemplate the things of God, the ways of Jesus, the Son. That's never a bad idea. The Word of God applied, learning how to apply. We could use the term meditation. That's a commonly used word in connection with Scripture instead of brooding. Just use that word. Meditate on the words of God. Brood over them like these men were doing, and you will receive answers just like they did. Jesus shows up in their midst. He will show up in yours. Any plans that we need to be hatching need to be God-honoring and God-affirming. This little 10-verse paragraph that we've briefly examined this morning contains the climactic summary of the entire storyline of the Bible. Everything in the Bible has been building up for this moment. You're going to have... You need help. I'm going to send a storm, but I'm going to put some dry land there to save you. I'm going to send this guy who's killed an Egyptian already, but I'm going to send him back and he's going to deliver you. I'm going to send you a real Messiah. I'm going to send you the Christ. You don't know it yet, but he has to live among you and die among you in order to rise again so that you can see the power of me, your glorious God, the one and only God, and you can see how I work. It is bound up in this resurrection power. It is bound up in this story that we read today. It is bound up in that empty tomb. It is bound up in the person and presence of Jesus Christ. And oh, he is so holy. He is risen. He is risen indeed. But what does the resurrection of Jesus mean for humanity? What does the resurrection of Jesus mean for the church? And what does resurrection of Jesus mean for you? Quickly answer those three and we'll be done. For humanity, it means that there is hope for salvation from sin. That hope is found in Christ alone through his resurrection power over death. For the church, as the bride of Christ, she will always be safe in his arms from the evil clutches of the enemy. That's what it means for the church. And what does it mean for you? It means that you can receive freedom from the second death that will come to all who do not believe. That's the death in the lake of fire. Because you will be raised again for judgment, even if you don't believe. That's what that means, though. You can receive freedom from that judgment. This resurrection means that you have an opportunity to, right now, to say no to sin and yes to the Savior. You have it right now. You have that. He might be confronting you personally with that right now, and you need to respond to that. You don't need me to invite you to come here and pray, even though I would be more than happy to do that. You don't need me to coerce you to do anything. The Holy Spirit of God is doing that work. And if he's doing it, you need to respond before it's too late, because you don't know when that is either. He does. It means that you have nothing less. This resurrection power, this resurrection event, means that you have nothing less than the very real possibility of living forever with Jesus in his heaven. Very real. Very Jesus. Will you trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord today? Father, help us individually to respond to your glory, to respond to your glorious words, to respond to this resurrection power, to do it in a way that honors you. In the name of Jesus, amen.